Numbers chapter 13 in your Bibles, Numbers 13, if you would turn there. I had hoped to give you back-to-back sermons on Numbers 13 and 14. That did not work out because I was, of course, not here last week, but So I need to do some reminding of chapter 13. I'll try to get through that real quick and get into chapter 14 today. But here's the big idea of these two chapters. And we get this from the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, where he asks the people in the church at Corinth to look back at the Old Testament, at the people of Israel, and how they... How they acted toward God, very specifically in this situation that we'll cover here. And the big idea is, look, guys, they are our example. I want you to see them as an example in this way. They messed up. Don't you mess up the same way, because there are serious consequences. Okay? So that's the lesson. That's a big overall viewpoint of these two chapters in Scripture. You do not want to follow the example of these people, because there are serious consequences when you do that. Okay? So with that in mind, there's all kinds of other points of application that you could come up with, and that I have come up with as you look at these two chapters. They're very rich, and it's a story that grabs you. It's not boring, though I might try to make it boring for you. It's not a boring story at all. Here's where one of the areas that it applies. One of my concerns as your pastor, and teenagers and kids, listen to this. Here's one of my concerns. I have mentioned this before in the past, is that our teenagers and children would look at the adults in our congregation. And when you're part of a church, you hear stories. You hear adults tell partial stories, usually, of their lives. And you hear adults saying how when they were young, they messed up. They went through a rebellious period. They disobeyed God. They did whatever. And then you hear him say how they eventually came back to God, and God forgave them. And you look at their lives now from the standpoint of a child or a teenager. You look at the lives of these adults, and they seem to pretty much have it together. And so it's like, You are tempted to think to yourself, it's okay to disobey God for a while, because he'll forgive you and then everything will be all right. You get me? That is a very, very, very dangerous viewpoint. And I would warn anyone among us against taking that viewpoint. And you're going to see today that that didn't work out for a bunch of people, that kind of viewpoint. What you don't often hear in these stories of I fell away from God and I came back and God forgave me and now I have this wonderful life, what you don't often hear is the repercussions. Some of the real life pain and agony that they went through. And I think we need to be more honest when we share those kinds of stories, and share them in full. We're tempted to leave out the really bad parts, right? And even one just came to mind right now in my own life that I would not want to share. With that in mind, let's look at Numbers chapter 13. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Send men to spy out the land of Canaan, which I am giving to the people of Israel." Stop right there. Okay? God has promised for hundreds of years now that he's going to give them this land. He does it again right here. "I am giving this land to the children of Israel." Okay? He started that promise way back in the time of Abraham. You fast forward a few hundred years, and 70 people go down into Egypt. This family group of 70 people go down into Egypt, and Joseph takes care of them. And they multiply in Egypt. And they multiply so much that the Egyptians are afraid of them, and they make them into slaves. And when they finally leave Egypt after 10 miraculous plagues that God inflicts on the Egyptian people because they didn't want to lose their slaves, there's over a couple million of them. So you go from the promise made to one man to 70 people going down in Egypt. 400 years later, there's 2 million plus coming out of Egypt and going to finally fulfill the promise that they've all looked forward to all those years. God's going to give us this special land, right? So now they're on the edge of that land. And God says, "Moses, I want you to pick a guy from each of the 12 tribes and send him in to check out the land." This is a recon mission. It was a recon mission designed not to figure out whether they were going to take the land, because God already promised that. It was a recon mission to figure out how to take the land. What's the strategy going to be? Because God didn't say, you know, nobody's going to get killed in taking the land. God didn't say, you're not going to have to fight for the land. God just says, "I'm giving you the land. I'm giving you the land. I'm on your side. Nobody will be able to stand up against you. You will take it. It will be a military conquest empowered by God." Okay? So that's what happens. They go out. They check out the land, and they come back, and there's a division in the report of these spies. It's 10 against 2, right? Now, if you look at the names, if you read through, I'm summarizing chapter 13 for you, but if you read through chapter 13 and you look at the name of the 10 guys, nobody's ever heard of them, right? If you look at the name of the two guys, Joshua and Caleb. How many Joshuas and Calebs do we have sitting in this room? Could you raise your hand? Joshuas and Calebs. Nobody named their kids Joshua and Caleb? Oh, there we go. Joshua, thank you. All right. Had to come all the way from India to be named Joshua. Unbelievable. All right. But yeah. Oh, we got a Caleb. All right. So anyway. The names Joshua and Caleb are familiar to us. The rest of the guys are not. There's a reason for that. All right, now, the 10 guys come back and say, "Yep, God was right. The land flows with milk and honey. It's a fertile, abundant land. It's a great land. But there's big armies and fortified cities, and we just don't think we can do it." Now, was it their job to determine whether they could do it or not? No. God already said, "I'm giving it to you." Their job was to figure out how to do it, to bring back a report, come up with a strategy. But Caleb, along with Joshua, his report you see in verse 30. Look at that with me, of chapter 13. "Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, 'Let us go up at once and occupy it, for we are well able to overcome it.'" Okay, you see that? There's two guys that say, "We can do this," but the other guys, you have the report then from verses 31 on. And oh, the land is one that devours its inhabitants. There are people in my family that are good exaggerators. And I am amused by them sometimes. And this is in the same lane. The land devours the inhabitants. You know, we saw the giants there and the big walled cities, and we were like grasshoppers to them. So anyway, that's where we left off last week. Okay? Now, what we want to see is how did the people of Israel respond to that report? You have the majority report, which is very negative. You have the minority report, which is, of course, the one that God wanted them to receive. Chapter 14, verse 1. Then all the congregation raised a loud cry, and the people wept that night. And all the people of Israel grumbled. By the way, that word grumble, it is repeated. They grumbled in the desert. They grumbled because they didn't have enough food. They grumbled because they didn't have enough water. They grumbled all the way along. They grumbled because Moses was involved in multicultural marriage, interracial marriage, I should say. They grumble. All right, this is a pattern that God has been trying to deal with them on, but they're not getting over it. The whole congregation said to them, "Would that we had died in the land of Egypt." Can you imagine that? Saying that after God has so graciously and miraculously brought you out of slavery. "I wish we had died in the land of Egypt." It gets worse. "Would that we had died in this wilderness." Remember that one. Sometimes when you say things that are not right and not good, you what? You get your wish. You get your wish. When you tell God things that are not best for you, God will give you that wish. "Would that we had died in the wilderness. Why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword?" God just brought us all the way out here after all this grief, going through the desert for the last year or so, and now we're just going to die. Now, I told you last time when I spoke on this passage that it's very important to have an accurate worldview of who God is. That's one of the most important things we can settle from a very young age. Am I dealing with a God who is all-powerful and at the same time is good and always has the best for me? This God who is sovereign and is not limited, does he always want the best for me? Right? Because in all of our lives, because we live in a universe polluted by sin, there's bad stuff that happens. You know, people have written books, why do bad things happen to good people? Right? There's a whole, I can't say that word, genre, how do you say that? What? Yeah, genre. There's a whole genre of books on why do bad things happen to good people. Right? And there, some of them are very good and some of them are not so good. But anyway, sometimes the circumstances of our lives do not give proof to the fact that we deal with a God who's in charge and at the same time loves us very much and wants the best for us all the time. Well, that's where these guys are, right? And they refuse to believe, despite all the evidence that they've had in the past several months, you know. And here's the question. Can the God who split the Red Sea tear down the walls of walled cities? What's the difference? See, can the God who provided us food and drink in the desert, in the middle of the desert, can he help us win the battle against these armies? Now, the difference is we're real happy about all the good things that God has done for us in the past, right? See, we're the same way. I'm the same way. I can look back and see how God has blessed my life over and over and over and over in the past. But when I face a new challenge in the present, I am tempted to worry and fret and act like a total heathen like they did. Let's go back. You know, I wish we'd have died in Egypt. I wish we died in the desert. I wish, you know, why has God just brought us all this way to kill us here? Look at the rest of verse 3. Our wives and our little ones will become prey. Would it not be better for us to go back to Egypt? Let's go back and be slaves again. And they said to one another, let us choose a leader and go back to Egypt. Total sacrilege. Total disdain of the God who has done so much for them. And do you and I do the same thing sometimes? Who had appointed their leader? God had. God chose Moses. And they're saying, you know, God, that was not a very good choice, really. We're going to pick another leader. We're going to vote. We're going to pick another leader and go back to Egypt because this really stinks here. You see what's going on here? You get it? Do you see your life when you face a new challenge? Do you see your life paralleling some of those things? Well, then you get verse 5, and Moses and Aaron, they just fall on their face praying before all the people. And Joshua and Caleb, the good spies of the land, they tear their outer clothing, which is a sign of great concern and great mourning in their culture. That doesn't mean they went around naked. That's just their outer coat. That's the way they express intense concern in that culture. And so they repeat their report. Look at verse 7. They said to the congregation of the people, the land which we passed through to spy it out is an exceedingly good land. If the Lord delights in us, he will bring us into this land and give it to us. See, they really believe that God can do this. A land that flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord. And do not fear the people of the land, for they are bread for us. I love that phrase, for they are bread for us. How would you say that in 21st century English? We're going to eat them alive. Exactly. We're going to have them for lunch. See? Same kind of thing. So you see the report of people who look at the situation through a worldview that, look, God promises this. God has never failed us. We can do this. As opposed to everybody else. Right? Notice this. Their protection, last part of verse or middle of verse 10. And do not fear the people of the land, for they are bread for us. Their protection is removed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them. Their protection is removed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them. There's a verse back in, you don't have to turn there, Genesis 15:10, that says, I'm going to give you this land, but not yet. It's going to be several generations because, get this now, the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. Okay? Now, that is a statement that tells us that we're dealing with a God of justice. The Amorites were the people, was a general term for the people who, just like Canaanites, for the people who had the land, okay, that God was giving Israel. Right? God says back in Genesis when he makes a promise to Abraham, the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. In other words, they haven't been bad enough yet. They haven't done enough terrible things yet so that I can bring judgment on them. And how was he going to bring judgment on them? He was going to bring Israel in to take away their land. Okay? So we deal with a God of justice that even when he even when he's dealing with evil, evil people, and these people were so terrible. In fact, look at Leviticus 28 with me. Leviticus 28, 24. Leviticus, keep your finger here. We'll come back. Leviticus 28, 24. Well, it's not Leviticus 28, 24. There is no Leviticus 28. Well, I wrote down the wrong thing. I'm sorry. Let me see if it's Numbers. Let me see if I put a... Leviticus 18. Leviticus 18, 24. Sorry about that. Leviticus 18, 24. Do not make yourselves unclean by any of these things. And this is in the middle of a chapter dealing with sexual relations. Okay, among the people of God. This is a sexual standard that I want for my people, God says. And he gives it to them here in the 18th chapter. So he says to them, verse 24, do not make yourselves unclean by any of these things, for by all these the nations I am driving out before you have become unclean. And the land became unclean, so that I punish its iniquity, and the land vomited out its inhabitants. You get what God is saying here? These people are so evil in the way they deal with sexuality and many other things. A lot of their religion had to do with sexuality. In fact, I guess the worst thing that I remember from these things is that they had a god named Moloch. And Moloch was a god made out of iron. And they would stoke a very hot fire inside of Moloch until the metal was red. It was so hot that it was red. And then they would place a baby in Moloch's arms. I mean, this is a level. Not much different in what our country does with abortion today. This is the level of evil that these people practice. And so God says, you can't be like that. Do not be like that. And the land is vomiting these people out. I am bringing judgment upon them by bringing you in and taking their land away from them. But he did it at the right time, right? Because back in the time of Abraham, the iniquity of the Amorites was not yet full. Okay, so that's the justice of God. That's one of many things that we could go off on tangents, but I just wanted to bring that out because we deal with a God who is just. He is just with his people, and he is just with unbelievers. All right. So back to Numbers chapter 14. Are you there? Numbers 14. Moses and Aaron are probably on their knees crying out to God. Joshua and Caleb are trying to defend the decision to go in, to follow what God has said and go in and take the land. And sadly, here is the response of the congregation. Verse 10. Then all the congregation said to stone them with stones. But the glory of the Lord appeared at the tent of meeting to all the people of Israel. Okay? So they are not hearing it. They are refusing to hear God, even though they are hearing truth. Okay? This is one of the most dangerous places to put yourself, to hear truth and to reject it. Whether you're a Christian or a non-Christian, to hear truth and to reject it, you're putting yourself in a very serious situation. Well, God intervenes. The glory of God, this brilliance that God uses when he shows up, because if he gave himself any kind of form, we would all die. It's kind of the same thing that happened in the Transfiguration in the New Testament. where you know you get this incredible brilliance and light show. So this comes out of the Ark of the Covenant. It comes out of there and it appears right in front of everybody. And then God speaks out of that brilliant light, verse 11. And the Lord said to Moses, "How long will these people despise me? And how long will they not believe in me in spite of all the signs that I have done among them?" Good questions, aren't they? I've done all this stuff in front of them so they could, to build trust, to build a relationship. And then comes the judgment. "I will strike them with a pestilence and disinherit them, and I will make of you a nation greater and mightier than they." Now, if you know the rest of the story, you know that didn't happen, right? Was this an idle threat from God? No, God doesn't make idle threats. He's done that once before. He started over with 8 people. We call that the flood. This is not an idle threat when God says, "Moses, I've had it with these people. I will start over with you. And I will make a new nation that I can use to accomplish my purposes." See, because God is all, God is, we sang today about the glory of God and how he's holy. This is God's primary driving force in the world. It's not because he's selfish. It's not because God has some kind of chip on his shoulder. It's because when God gets glory, people recognize him as God. And when people recognize him as God, they get to go to heaven. Right? So it's not that God is on some kind of ego trip. So God tells Moses, and in a partial way, this is to test Moses and to grow Moses into the leader that God wants him to be. God tells Moses, "I'm just going to start over with you." Moses had been hurt by these people. They had just got done saying, "We don't want you as our leader anymore. We're going to pick a new leader and go back to Egypt," right? People ever hurt you? And how are you tempted to respond when people hurt you? You know, Moses could have said, "Great, God, get rid of them and let's start over. This is wonderful." He had every right to say that. Right? I mean, think about it. Put yourself in Moses' place. Man, all these people have been is grief. You ever feel that way about people at work or sometimes your kids or people at church? Well, Moses didn't do that. He sets a great example of loving leadership. Moses said to the Lord, "Then the Egyptians are going to hear about it. And the people around here are going to hear about it. They're going to think that you're not powerful. They're going to think that, you know, you brought them out of Egypt, but you didn't have enough oomph, not enough power to get them into the promised land." And then, so Moses appeals to God on the basis of 2 things. I don't have time to read the whole section to you. On the basis of God's glory, "God, how are you going to get the most glory out of this situation? Not by wiping out the nation. People will think you didn't have it in you, God." And then he appeals to God on the basis of God's character. God's character. Look at verse 18. "The Lord is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, forgiving iniquity and transgression." But, yeah, that's the grace part. That's the mercy part. That's the loving part of God. That's the part our culture loves. we don't want to hear the next part, right? The next part is, "But he will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation. In other words, sin has generational impact. You and I know sad examples of that. So Moses says, please, God, please pardon the iniquity of these people according to the greatness of your steadfast love. So, Moses doesn't say, well, what about all the, God, you know, if you wipe these people out, what about all the babies? What about the pregnant women? What about this? What about all the suffering that it's going to cause? No, Moses doesn't do any of that. He goes after God's glory, which we sang about today, God's glory and God's character. He makes his appeal based on those two things. That's a very important issue. A very, very important issue. That issue comes up all the time. In fact, it came up this week. You know, we're in this fight in our nation over illegal immigration. And I am definitely biased because I'm an immigrant. But however you feel about how we should handle illegal immigration, one of the things that happened this week is that this story comes out where there was a sweep by whatever that group is that deals with immigrants. I forget the name of them. There was a sweep made, and a bunch of people were rounded up and were getting ready to ship them back to wherever they, whatever country they came from. And the story that comes out is of a mother who is ripped from the arms of her children, because her children are born in America, right? But she came from, I think it was Mexico, many, many years ago. So now these poor children are going to lose their mother. See? That's the story that comes out. And I'm not against that. I think we need to hear those kind of stories. I don't think it's right, personally. But you notice that they didn't choose the example of the guy that has committed murders or rapes or the drug dealer, which according to one article I read is 75% of the people they rounded up have broken the law, okay? And pretty much everybody agrees, okay, let's get rid of those, right? So that's not the issue. That's not the story that the press brings out, right? Some guy that's committed a murder, and, oh, you know, we shouldn't send him back. No, everybody would say, yeah, let's send him back. He's a murderer. We don't need to keep him here, right? So you see what I mean, though? Instead of appealing to a higher law or the Constitution or real moral ethics, we come up with the heartbreaking story of the mother being ripped away from her children, right? Moses did not do that in dealing with God. He did not do that. He went after God's glory, God's reputation, and God's character. And he made his plea for the nation of Israel based upon that. Well, then you have God's response. God responds positively, I think, to Moses' petition. Look at verse 20. Lord said, I have pardoned according to your word. But truly as I live, and as all the earth shall be filled with the glory of God. See, God's after his glory. Again, is God a glory hog? No. God's not a glory hog. God wants people to know him so that they can be with him for all eternity. None of the men who have seen my glory and my signs that I did in Egypt and in the wilderness and yet have put me to the test these 10 times. And by the way, that's not a rounded off number. Kyle and Delitzsch commentary on the Pentateuch comes up with 10 examples just during that first year after Israel left Egypt that they did that. So that's not a random number. Ten times have not obeyed my voice, shall see the land that I swore to give to their fathers, and none of those who despise me shall see it. But my servant Caleb, because he has a different spirit and has followed me fully, I will bring into the land into which he went, and his descendants shall possess it. Later on in the chapter, he adds Joshua to that. Okay? Now, remember what they said? I wish we had died in the wilderness. Remember that? That's exactly what's happened. What's going to happen to them? Everybody above 20 years old, God says, is going to die in the wilderness during the next 40 years. That's the punishment. Is God, see, here's the thing about God. He will accomplish his purposes no matter what. But you can either cooperate with him or not. See? And if you don't cooperate, he'll use somebody else. Right? Because he's going to do what he wants. What did God want? He wanted Israel to be established in the land. Did that happen? Yep. 40 years later, after everybody that was over 20 died off in the desert. And the ones they claim to be so worried about, our wives, our little children, you know, the children inherited the land. But the adults who rebelled against God had to spend 40 years in the desert until they all died off. That's God's punishment. Did God forgive? Yep. Were there consequences? Yep. Two very different things. Forgiveness and consequences are two very different things. And that's why I tell the young people, don't look at these old codgers in this church, and they look so good now, and they messed up when they were young. And think to yourself, there's no consequences. There have been consequences in my life. So, God says, Moses, lead him back into the desert. By the way, the 10 spies who brought in the negative report, they get taken out up front. They're dead right away. When the people see that, they seem to experience a change of heart. Look at verse 39. When Moses told these words to all the people of Israel, that is all the words that, okay, God's, you know, says, you know, anybody above 20 is going to die in the desert, it's going to be 40 years, and so on and so forth. The people mourned greatly. Now, notice that mourning is not the same thing as repenting. Okay? Again, there's two different things. You can be really sad over something and yet not really repent from it. So here's what they do. They have a new plan to redeem themselves. You know, 40 years in the desert till everybody dies, or, you know, the adults die off, that doesn't seem like a good plan. So they come up with an alternate plan again after God has already told them what's going to happen. And you think, ah, am I that stupid? Yeah, sometimes I am. Are you that stupid sometimes? Thank you. So they get up early in the morning, verse 40. And they went up to the heights of the hill country saying, here we are. We will go up to the place that the Lord has promised, for we have sinned. But Moses said, why now are you transgressing the command of the Lord when that will not succeed? Moses says, it's too late, guys. It's too late. God has already given us an alternate plan. Moses warns them, verse 42, do not go up, for the Lord is not among you, lest you be struck down before your enemies. See, the difference whether you're going to be successful or a failure in war is whether God is with you or not. And God has said, no, I'm not going with you now. Okay? Look at verse 44. But they presumed to go up to the heights of the hill country, though neither the ark of the covenant of the Lord nor Moses departed out of the camp. Moses said, I'm not going with you. You want to go to war now after God has said no? The ark is staying here and I'm not going with you. Right? And then the result, verse 45, then the Amalekites and the Canaanites who lived in that hill country came down, defeated them, and pursued them even to Hormah. Okay, so you have hopefully gotten some application along the way, but let me share with you a few other thoughts, assuming I can find my sheet, which seems to have disappeared. I love it when my application sheet disappears. Ah. There we go. Number one, let me reiterate this one. Sin can be forgiven, but its consequences can endure and God's blessing taken away. Okay? God forgave them. Israel eventually went into the land. But the consequences were serious, serious consequences. John Greenleaf Whittier. Who was he? Homeschoolers? John Greenleaf Whittier. Anybody know? Yeah, author, poet. Who said that? Thank you very much, Carrie. The one English major. All right, American poet. He came up with this one. This is part of a poem. For all sad words of tongue and pen, the saddest are these. What might have been. For all the sad words of tongue and pen, the saddest are these. What might have been. What might have been? If Israel had said, God, we trust you. We believe you're a good God. We believe you have the best for us. You've already promised the land. We're going in. If they had done that, what might have been? Right? See, God is sovereign, so he can bless us even when we do things wrong. But the norm in Scripture is God blesses obedience. God blesses faith. God blesses faith and obedience. That's the norm in Scripture. Even though in his grace, sometimes he blesses us when we don't deserve it. What might have been? That generation would have receive God's great blessing. By the way, John Greenleaf Whittier wrote that poem, and in the poem, which is goes by the name of Maud Miller. Maud is one of those old-timey names. Hardly anybody's named Maud anymore, but Maud Miller, and the poem is about this beautiful young girl and this wealthy judge from a local town. They meet each other, they're attracted to each other, but neither one of them says anything to each other. And they both walk away from that, thinking to themselves, what might have been? Okay? Now, a warning on that, young ladies, if somebody comes to you up to you after church, a dashing young man, and says, God has told me to tell you that you're going to be my wife, don't fall for that, okay? He comes up and he says, I don't want to be what might have been. I want to speak my truth now. Now, if somebody comes up to you and says, I think you're special and I'd like to know you better, I'd like to spend some time with you, that's different, okay, from God has told me to tell you that you're going to be my wife. Very different from that. That's weirdosity, and it's not scriptural. God doesn't do that. All right. Number two, how big is your God? How big is your God? when you consider everything that God has done for you in the past, can he not help you in the present with whatever it is, school, work, relationship, physical issues? How big is your God? The God that split the Red Seas can bring down the walls of fortified cities. He did it in Jericho. I love the phrase, the walls fell down flat. Pew! They just fell down flat. And Israel's army went in and took the city. And archaeology has confirmed that. Number three, when you're chosen for leadership, you have a higher standard. Be careful what you do with your position. You know, these guys, these spies that went in, they must have been special men, each one of them a special man from each of the tribes. You know, if we had been in that situation, I think the men in this room, we would have been honored to be chosen as one of the spies. And so they were given this position, a very important position of leadership. And they came back, and the 10 spies discouraged the people. They led them away from believing God, from trusting God, from having faith in God. They were complicit in promoting lack of faith in a good God. So any kind of leadership position that you have, and most of us have one in one way or another, we want to be like Joshua and Caleb. They were blessed by entering the promised land. They promoted the truth about God. They promoted the truth about the land. It was not a whitewash. It was not that the land didn't have big fortified cities. They admitted to all that. They just said, okay, guys, God said we can do this. Right? So, you know, there was a truth and balance. Yeah, there's armies there. Yeah, there's walled cities there. God said he would go with us. Right? And then number four, God will always accomplish his purpose. But if you don't make yourself available, he'll use somebody else. God's going to do what he's going to do. You can't thwart God's will. God's will was, I want my people in the promised land. They're still there today. Even though many others have tried to wipe them out over the years. And it's not just Hitler. It's all the way through the Middle Ages. So God's going to accomplish his purposes. If you're not willing, if you're not available, if you're AWOL, he's going to use somebody else. But you'll lose the blessing. My friend Roger from Wisconsin had this phrase whenever something needed to be done. And he was a great servant of God, and he was doing many things. And I think I quoted this to somebody this week. He said, somebody's got to do something, and it's incredibly pathetic. It's got to be me. I love that phrase. Somebody's got to do something. It's incredibly pathetic. It's got to be me. Because Roger knew, I mean, he was not a conceited man. He was a humble man. And yet there were times when he saw that something needed to be done for God, and he was willing to take that on, and I appreciated that so much about him. Well, I've given you enough. Let's pray. Father,